Our text in Ephesians is chapter 2, or the beginning of it, so you can turn there. And kids, I apologize if you ran out of outlines. I thought I made plenty, but apparently not. So if you didn't get an outline this morning, you can still write it out on a piece of paper, and that counts, okay? So just ask your parents what piece of paper you can use, though. So Ephesians 2, getting to this portion of Ephesians that some of us may have memorized, or are memorizing perhaps, a very well-known portion of God's Word. So let's read this. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And actually, before I read it, let me tell you, we're going to approach these 10 verses in about 3 sermons. So you can't do it all in one. So today's sermon is part 1 of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We'll make our way through it, but we're not going to get all the way done today. So let's listen to God's holy and inspired Word. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. But we'll just be looking at the first 7 verses this morning. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's Word. Let's pray a moment. Your Word is truth. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that it would lead us into truth this morning. Give us believing hearts and help us pay attention. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, people of God, brothers and sisters, it always amazes me that people today, generally speaking in the United States, people today will still talk about the basic goodness of humanity. You hear that language yet, don't you? Right? In light of genocide, in light of civil wars raging around the world, in light of shootings, in light of the sex trade industry, in light of gang and drug wars, and the list goes on, people will still, with a straight face, talk about the goodness of humanity. For example, there's a recently published book by a Buddhist from Tibet. And I guess it's not too relevant, but the book's title is Shambhala Principle, or what it means, Shambhala Principle. This is what the subtitle of this book is: Discovering Humanity's Hidden Treasure. And do you know what the hidden treasure is? You can guess. He says it's the jewel of goodness deep in our hearts. That's humanity's hidden treasure. And he says in this book, the Shambhala Principle, that if we bring up that jewel deep within us, it will positively influence society and things will change for the better. It sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? But it also sounds sad. And a lot of people believe this stuff today. A lot of people. That book has sold many. You can look on Amazon. It's got tons of 5- and 4-star reviews. And worse yet, some preachers preach that kind of message. The basic goodness of humanity. But what would Paul say about that? What did Paul say about that? We just looked at Ephesians 2. That's not what Paul says, is it? Paul essentially says, and this is what we're going to look at today, that the deeper you go inside humanity, the uglier it gets. That we're rotten to the core. That there is no hidden treasure inside of us. That we're sinful deep down. Now, I realize that today's sermon, especially we're going to focus mostly on the first chunk of verses, the first 3 verses up to verse 7. But this isn't really a pleasant topic. I realize that. It's a tougher topic because we're talking about sin and depravity and evil inside our own hearts. But it's one that we've got to listen to because it's in Scripture. And because ultimately, in the long run, as we'll see, it brings God glory and it gives us comfort to know what sin is and what deliverance from sin is. So here's our outline today. There's basically 2 points. First of all, the first verses, 1-3, is the topic in sin. In sin, right? You can write that easily, kids. 5 letters. In sin, verses 1-3. And then we'll look at, just briefly, we'll look at it more next week, but briefly, we're going to look at verses 4-7, which is in Christ. In Christ. Okay, so those are the 2 main parts of the sermon. We'll mostly look at that first point, in sin. In sin. And let's start there. Now, in verses 1-3, when Paul talks about the sin, he's talking to the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, before you were Christians, this is what you were. Okay, after Adam's fall into sin, but before you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, this is what you were. And essentially, as we're going to see, Paul is talking about all people after the fall who aren't Christians, who aren't regenerate. So first of all, Paul says you're dead in sin. Second of all, Paul says they're dominated by sin. And third of all, he says they're doomed because of sin. Let's look at that. Dead in sin. Now, if you're looking at your text, it says this a few times, 2 times specifically. And in verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then it also says in verse 5, we were dead in our trespasses. And if you do cross-referencing, Colossians 2 verse 13 uses the same language about being dead in sin and trespasses. Now again, we understand that before the fall, Adam and Eve were not dead in sin. They had the ability, the God-given ability, to choose what was good and right or choose evil. But after the fall, people are dead in sin. Romans 5 talks about this a little bit too. Paul says there that essentially because of Adam's sin, we all sinned and we are all sinful by nature. In Adam's fall, we sinned and died all. We're dead in sin. Now this term dead that Paul uses 2 times here is the Greek word nekros, which is the same word that the Bible uses for Lazarus in the grave. Nekros, dead. This term in Ephesians 2, dead, is also this word that is used in Acts when Eutychus falls from the window when Paul is preaching. He's nekros, he's dead. Now Paul obviously isn't talking about physical or biological death though, is he? He's talking about spiritual death. And you have to understand here that Paul is not saying that people by nature are spiritually really sick. It's not like they have a bad cancer or they're almost dead. No, he's very clear, isn't he? They're dead. Spiritually dead. In matters of faith, in matters of the heart, in matters of obedience to God, they are completely dead. They're not partially sick or mostly sick, but they're dead. And when a person is dead, his whole self is dead, right? His whole spiritual self, his heart, his mind, his will, his inclination, dead toward the things of God. Later on in chapter 2, in verse 12 specifically, Paul says, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what it's like to be dead. In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul will talk about being alienated from the life of God. That's what it means to be dead. I don't know, you can maybe give an illustration here. If you would go to somebody on the street who's not a Christian and ask them certain questions, do you try to please God? Probably, most likely, a person who's dead in sin would say something like, never really thought about it, never crossed my mind. Or if you would go up to somebody in the mall or something, you'd say, do you want to be saved from your sin? Somebody who's dead in sin would answer something like this. I'd rather be saved from my mortgage right now. Sin, salvation, God, no cares. You could call it a walking death, couldn't you? Alive physically, but spiritually sealed up in a casket, stiff, lifeless, dead. You can't miss this imagery. It's very clear. Paul repeats it here two times and in Colossians 2, verse 13. Dead. Stone cold dead spiritually by nature. No spiritual pulse. Person who's dead in sin can't stand up and walk to Jesus in faith. Can't even lift a hand toward God. Many of you have probably read the book or watched the movie C.S. Lewis, you know, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And when Edmund is going to the witch's castle for the first time, he has to pass through the courtyard. Do you remember what he sees in the courtyard? All of these creatures of Narnia, stone, cold, stuck, right? They're turned to stone all the way through. It's a graveyard. That's an illustration for being dead in sin. They can't move. They can't breathe. They're stone cold dead. So it's also worth pointing out that this is why Reformed theology emphasizes the nature of sin, being dead in sin. Right? Westminster Larger Catechism says man is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good. Right? This is the tea and tulip. This is total depravity. Right, so we would, based on these verses and other verses in Scripture, we would disagree with the Roman Catholic Church and with the Arminian churches who talk about partial depravity. That man is very sick, but not dead. No, Paul says, dead in sin. So that's the first thing about being in sin. You're dead in sin. Now, the second thing about being in sin is you're dominated by sin. And we get this dominated by sin in verses 2 through 3. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay, he says, in which you once walked. These are the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. Now, walk here means live. This is how you existed when you were dead in sin. It's kind of like somebody who is an alcoholic or a drunk or addicted to gambling. Their life is characterized by that thing. Even if a drunk person is not drinking, his life is still consumed by it. Even if a person addicted to gambling isn't gambling, he's addicted to it. It's his realm. He's controlled by it, dominated by it. Like Charles Hodge said, they were devoted to sin, surrounded by it, and clothed with it. So they were dominated by sin. They followed the course of this world, Paul says. Now, following could also be translated, they were under the control of this world. They were held captive by this world. Now, you may know this term world in Scripture. Sometimes, and in this case it does, it has a negative connotation, right? Paul is talking about the unregenerate, non-Christian people, non-Christian things in the world. The world turned away from God. Elsewhere, Paul calls this world the present evil age, which Christians should not be conformed to. So they were dead in sin, but they were alive to the wicked ways of the world. That's where they walked and lived, hand in hand with the world. They followed the world. Now, in Paul's day, what would the world look like? Well, you can read some of his other epistles and this one later on. You talk about people indulging in sex, sexual perversion, believing in other gods and goddesses, living for self and pleasure, being hateful and angry, full of filthy talk. Those things Paul dealt with in his day. And really, the world today is not much different, is it? Same sins, different century, we would say. But what does the world look like today? Right, because this principle, this is a theme in Scripture that we should understand a little bit about. If somebody said, well, what is the world that Paul's talking about? What does that mean today? How would you explain it? Well, I think one good illustration or explanation would be to take maybe 3 or 4 or 5 hours of network television programming at night and show people that. Not as if all TV is bad. I'm not saying that at all. But some of the popular network television shows, if you would watch these for 4 or 5 hours, you would see the ways of the world. Right? When talking about violence and sexual perversion, vulgar language and so on, that's what the world would look like. That's what these people in Ephesus followed, that kind of stuff. And also, they were dominated by sin. They also followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now I'm taking the prince of the power of the air to be the same thing as the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now who is the prince? Well, it's Satan here. The devil, who is a spirit, the ruler of evil spirits and demons. And this is a tough phrase. The power of the air, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, power can also mean domain. Okay, for example, in Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul talks about the domain of darkness. It's the same Greek word here. So Paul is talking about the domain of the air. Satan is the prince of the domain or realm of the air. But what is air? Well, obviously, Paul is not talking about oxygen, really, or the atmosphere specifically, but he's talking about that invisible realm that you can't see, the demonic realm, essentially. And back then, people believed that. They said there was a magical chant that archaeologists found that said, "Protect me from every demon in the air, out there where you can't see." So Paul says that by nature, people are dead in sin, they're dominated by sin, and they follow Satan, the ruler of this world. They're in control, they're under control by Satan. Kind of like the Israelites were under Pharaoh's tyranny. Or kind of like what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, "You are of your father, the devil." Or kind of like John says in 1 John 3, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." They're bond slaves to Satan. And we learned this last time, right? That Satan is real, that demons are real. Paul is saying here that before these Christians were regenerated, before God saved them, they were under the dominion of Satan. Now one more. Not only does this domination include the world, the prince of the air, but also the lusts of the flesh. Look in verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." For Paul, to be in the flesh means to be under the power of sin. Right? Flesh here is sinful human nature. It's how they used to live. That sinful human nature is what they followed. The sinful desire to hate and hurt someone is what they followed. That sinful desire of lust is what they followed. The sinful desire to make more money and worship money, that's what they followed. They were captive by the lust of their flesh. But it's not like they were their arms were twisted to sin. This is what they wanted to do. They weren't able to do anything else, but they wanted to sin. They followed the lust of their flesh. They followed these passions, Paul said. They were not able, nor were they willing to do what is good in God's sight. They follow their sinful flesh. They're dominated by sin. They were under the grip of this evil axis. Did you notice the world, the flesh, and the devil comes up here? That's how they walked. That's how they lived. That's what they were dominated by. And so Jesus said in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's why our Westminster Larger Catechism says fallen man is wholly inclined to all evil. During the Reformation, there was a very intelligent Roman Catholic scholar named Desiderius Erasmus. Maybe you've heard of him before. He wrote a book on the freedom of the will. And he was arguing in this book during the Reformation that a human will can decide to go the way of salvation, or it can decide to reject that way and go the other way. He was talking about the freedom of the will. But Martin Luther responded brilliantly, and his book was called The Bondage of the Will. And Martin Luther said the will cannot change itself, nor give itself another bent. The will cannot turn itself to good. Luther was echoing what Paul says here. We are dominated by sin, by nature. Now finally, the third point then is doomed by sin. I already read it in the end of verse 3. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature. That's how they were born. Like we read in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." This is what we call original sin that's passed down through the generations. By nature, they were children of wrath. Now, children of wrath, does this mean that these sinful people were wrathful people? Well, they were, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Children of wrath were children of God's wrath. They were facing the wrath of God. They would face the wrath of God if they didn't turn from their ways, if they weren't saved. Children of God's wrath. Sinners who are headed for eternal punishment, the hellish wrath of God. Before they were saved, these people, these Christians in Ephesus, were headed for the flames of hell. Like Psalm 1 says, the wicked will not stand in judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. Dead in sin. Dominated by sin. Doomed because of sin. That's a dark picture of mankind, isn't it? So much for the inherent goodness in humanity. So much for the Buddhist spark of goodness in all people. So much for the Shambhala principle. But Paul is a good theologian because he calls a thing what it is. He calls sin, sin. And we need that truth this clearly. We wouldn't want Paul to beat around the bush and gloss over terms. It wouldn't help to sugarcoat the situation or look on the bright side of things and try to find some part of goodness in us. That wouldn't help us. If we as humans are in deep, deadly trouble, we need to know this. Forget avoiding the news by drinking or addiction or exercise or worship, cash and career. God, tell me the truth about my soul. We need this truth. I was reading a book about a pastor who's also a counselor, and he was counseling this woman who had been to a lot of different therapists. She had, what she said, low self-esteem. And she came to this pastor, and the pastor was kind of talking about her sins. And she kept on saying, well, my therapist told me that I'm a decent person, that I have to live according to my good principle, or things like that, right? Heighten my self-esteem. And this pastor told this woman, but actually you're a sinful, evil creature. She didn't want to hear it. She left and she never came back. Don't run from this truth, people of God. The truth is that there is none righteous, that all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And Paul is right, isn't he? This is how we can kind of think about the world from one perspective. Man is capable of the worst crimes and sins. If I would list some of these things, it would bring us to tears. Think about all the horrid evil out there. The basic goodness of humanity, you've got to be kidding me. Look at the evil and the darkness. Again, this is why our confessions talk about sin, depravity, bondage of the will and guilt. Because it's clearly in Scripture. And one more thing before we move on to wind down here. Paul will not let these Christians in Ephesus think it's other people who are so wicked. He says, we, you. That's very important. When we think about sin, people of God, we have to understand that I am sinful. It's me. You are dead in sin, dominated by sin, and doomed because of sin. Is that it? Should we just end it and say, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? No, because Paul goes on in Christ. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's a million-dollar conjunction, that but. Isn't that awesome? You were dead. Lost. But God, who is rich in mercy, because he loved us, he made us alive with Christ. That conjunction but there in verse 4 leads us away from our sinful self to a gracious God of salvation. Now let's think just for a moment about the sentence structure here. God would be the subject, obviously, in verse 4. Verse 5 is the main verb, made us alive together. Us would be the direct object. With Christ would be that important prepositional phrase. Right? You could shorten it by saying, God made us alive in Christ. That's a simple summary of that sentence. We were dead in sin, but God gave us new life in Christ. We were dominated by sin, but God freed us in Christ. We were doomed because of sin, but God rescued us in Christ. Why? Well, for sure not because we have a spark of goodness inside of us. No way. But why? Why in the world would God save such evil, miserable people who serve themselves, who serve the world, and who serve the devil? Why? It's not by good works, for good works. But look at those gospel words. Rich in mercy. Great love with which he loved us. By grace you have been saved. God saves miserable, evil sinners because he's a God of love, because he's a God of grace, and because he's a God of mercy. We're going to look at more of that next week. So kind of you can hold that thought and meditate on that great thought this week. And so, people of God, there is an ugly reality to sin in human hearts. But there is also help and hope for evil, sinful people, even sinners of the worst kind. So when we think about these sin, when we think about this description of sin, we have to face up to our own sin. We have to man up and own up to our own sin. Yes, that's me. That's what I was. And I still have some of that sin left in me. Repent of our sins and look to Jesus in faith. And we can live with joy because of that great phrase. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. As Christians, we should despise our sins, hate them. Despise them. But we should never despair. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen. Let's pray.